Thank you, Rick. I love that reminder, just as Rick was praying, just that God hasn't stopped working in the middle of this. His mission is to redeem a people for himself for eternity. People from every tribe, nation, tongue, and language. And he's still doing that. Little by little, he's saving people, one person at a time, and he's bringing them into his kingdom, and we'll be with them worshiping for eternity. So it's good news, and it's just good news that God's still working, right? So, well, we are finishing the book of Ruth today. So if you would turn to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth, if you, hopefully most of us have learned to find it by now, but it's just between Judges and 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. And we have seen this picture in Ruth so far of, I think the main theme that we're seeing is this chesed love, right? This love that really begins with God, but we see reflected in the different characters and in the storyline of Ruth. It's a pointer to the way that Jesus has loved us and then the way that we're called to now love others. And so that's what we're looking at today. Kiddos, we're going to do a little quiz right now, so I'm going to see how well you've been tracking with the book of Ruth, okay? All right, so here we go. Here's first question. Who are some of the people that we have met in the book of Ruth so far? You guys name any people that you've met in the book of Ruth? There's one back here. Naomi, excellent. Yes, she's, in some ways, Naomi is the main character in the book of Ruth, and we're kind of see that even come home today. Anybody else got one? We got Naomi. Who is her daughter-in-law? Ruth. Boom. There we go. We got Naomi, Ruth, and then we got who else? There's a guy. It's always a guy, right? What's his name? Boaz. Excellent. Excellent. Boaz. So if you remember, at the end of chapter 1, in the chapter 1 we meet Naomi, and then we meet Ruth, but by the end of chapter 1, Naomi and Ruth, especially Naomi, she's really sad, right? And do you guys remember why she's sad at that point? It's because her husband, Naomi's husband, and her two sons had all died. And she was kind of left alone. And sometimes we get lonely in those situations. And yet she still had Ruth. And we see Ruth show Naomi incredible, faithful, loyal love. She sticks with Naomi, even in Naomi's hard times. So then in chapter 2, Ruth goes out. They're back in Bethlehem. They still are very poor. They're helpless. Things are not going well. But Ruth goes out in the fields to try to find some leftovers. Okay? And there she meets a man named, what's his name? What's the man? Who's she meet? Boaz, right? She meets Boaz. And Boaz, this time it's Ruth receiving the kindness and the love. And Boaz reaches out to Ruth, this poor immigrant woman, and he welcomes her to his field. He provides for her. He encourages her. He protects her. And we see again this theme of love there. Now, in chapter 3, last week we saw that Naomi looks at all of this and she decides that Boaz would be a great guy for Ruth to marry. And so she comes up with this plan and she trusts God and she thinks maybe God will work through this. God has a plan. Maybe he will work through this. And so Ruth goes down and she finds out where Boaz is sleeping at this threshing floor. He's sleeping outside, no tent, nothing. He just has his robe and he just lays down. And Ruth does something. Who remembers what Ruth did? Riley, what did Ruth do? Ruth uncovered his feet. He's sleeping, and Ruth uncovers his feet. Really a little strange, right? But in that context, and we see from the words and what they end up saying, it was a kind of marriage proposal. She was saying, please marry me, redeem us, rescue us from our helpless situation. And Boaz responds, and he says, yes, but maybe it depends. Right? He says, there's someone in line before me. So kids, do you ever have your parents say maybe to you? It's like the worst, right? Where you ask if you can have ice cream and they say maybe. And you're like, So yes or no, I need to know if I could have ice cream or not. Or they say, you ask, can I watch my show? And they say, well, maybe. And most of the time your parents just don't want to make a decision, and so they're just saying maybe. But and then you're left with this, I have to know. I have to know whether I can watch a show or whether I can have ice cream. I can't just have maybe. But that's where Ruth and Naomi were right now, in a maybe. Will Boaz marry Ruth? Well, maybe. We don't know. And so that's where we left off last week. And so this week, we got to find out, right? Will Boaz be able to marry Ruth? And that's the question. So let's look at Ruth 4. We're going to look at two kind of points as we look at Ruth 4. The first is this, costly love. If you're a note taker, that's point one, costly love. The word that we hear repeated again and again in this chapter, and we kind of started in the last chapter, is this word redeem. Think about the word redeem for a moment, okay? To redeem means to buy something back, to kind of rescue something that's doomed through a payment, okay? Usually there's a cost associated with redemption, okay? So think for a moment about redemption in our culture. There is a California redemption value that is given to cans and bottles, right? What does that mean? Well, it means that if you have a soda can that's empty, the state of California will buy it back from you. Okay? Pretty simple. They'll give you 5 cents. I think it's 5 cents for it, right? And they'll buy it back from you. And they'll give you 5 cents for that. They want to, what are they doing? They want to rescue that soda can from being just thrown in the trash and wasted. Okay? Does that make sense? So here's this soda can, and instead of it being thrown in the trash and wasted and never used again, they want to buy it back so it can be rescued for use. Okay? That's the idea of redemption. And that's what we see here. Only here, Ruth and Naomi need rescued. They need to be bought back from being wasted, from having no future. Okay? They need to be bought back. But the cost is a lot more than 5 cents, okay? So let's look at this a little bit. As chapter 4 opens, we're at the gate in Bethlehem. So you got this little town, Bethlehem, and there's a gate there. Now, gates were really important in ancient cities. It was usually a lot bigger than what we think of. There was often little rooms along the side of the gate, and it was the place where people would gather. They would have little meetings. They would do business. Often the city leaders would kind of meet. They would do legal proceedings and so forth, okay? And that's kind of what we see here, where Boaz sits down at the gate, and he's getting ready for this kind of legal proceeding, for a meeting, okay? So he sees this other guy who's in front of him, and who's in line to first redeem Ruth and Naomi. So he sees this other guy who's got the first choice, first pick, and he says, hey, come sit down. I want to talk to you about something, right? It's one of those ominous kind of things where somebody says, hey, I need to talk to you, right? And you're like, oh boy, what do they need to talk to me about? And so Boaz has this guy sit down. So this guy sits down with Boaz. And then Boaz says, all right, I need some other people to be witnesses. And right away we know this is going to be a legal proceeding. Like there's going to be some agreement here, some deal here, where people need to witness it to say, yes, that's what happened, okay? So Boaz asked 10 men from the city to sit down with him and this other guy, okay? We never know the name of this other guy, okay? Which is interesting in this story because a lot of it is about name. And the fact that he doesn't redeem Ruth and Naomi is part of why he doesn't have a name. He refuses that. So here they are sitting there. And Boaz lays out the situation for this other potential redeemer. As he does so, he focuses on the land. Okay, look at Ruth 4, verse 3. It says, then he said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it. Redeem it in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And the man responded, what does he say? It says, and he said, I will redeem it. So the man looks at the deal, and here's the basic deal, is in Scripture, there is this idea that you wanted to keep land as close to the family as you could, okay, within the tribe, within the clan, okay? So Elimelech's line was going to die with Naomi, right? She wasn't going to have any more kids, and so it would just die, and so they were going to pass it on, redeem it to the next nearest relative to keep it close in the family. So if this man bought this, he redeemed this field, he would have to take care of Naomi, but he would get this land. And guess what? He would get to pass this land on to his kids, because Naomi didn't have any kids to pass it along to. So he would get the land, he would be able to farm it, and then pass it on to his kids. It was a pretty good deal for him, right? He could just provide for Naomi out of, you know, the proceeds of that land and the harvest he would get of this extra land he had now. So overall, it's a great deal for him. And so he says, yes, but look at verse 5, there's a catch. And we know about this, but Boaz brings it to light in verse 5 here. It says, then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also require Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. All right, so this gets a little more complicated. Now, again, we're seeing these two themes of the name or the line of descendants and the land. Okay, the land and the line. Those are the two issues. So this man, if he redeemed Naomi and Ruth, he was committing and saying, I'm going to help this family continue on. Okay, in their land. So I'm going to both marry Ruth, and then the first son we will have will carry on the name of Elimelech, okay, the line of Elimelech, and then that son will also get the land of Elimelech. So the family of Elimelech through that will kind of continue on. They'll be redeemed from having no future. They will have a future because you will marry Ruth, produce a son, and then he'll have that land, and they'll continue to live on the land. Now, think about this for this guy. He seems to hesitate, right? Look at verse 6. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. But what happens here is that this whole thing gets too costly for this guy. The price is too high for him. Now think about why, okay? So at first, all he had to do was get the field, and he could support Naomi, you know, for the rest of her life. She was older, wouldn't be too much of cost, and he would get the land in his family forever to pass on to his sons and his children, right? But now, he's not only has Naomi to support, but now he also has Ruth to support, and then he has to marry her, and then if she has children, he's got to support them, and then the land doesn't get passed down to his kids, it gets passed down to Ruth's kids, right? So if he was married or had kids already, you can see how complicated this would be, okay? Even if he did decide he was willing to take a second wife, which is not advisable according to Scripture, God's design is clear, one man, one woman. But if he decided to take this other wife, it would just get complicated. Like, who would be the actual heir of the land? And who would carry on the line? And it became too costly for this man. And so he backs away because redemption is costly. Not only do you have money up front, you got supporting people, you got a line that's not really yours that you're passing things on to. It became costly. And so this man refuses. Boaz, in turn, does not refuse. He has already said, if this man refuses, I will do it. I will redeem you. And so we have this interesting legal transaction. Look at verse 7, verse 8. It says, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. Now, just notice there, apparently this custom that we're about to read about, it already was strange by the time this was written. So when this book was written, they were already having to explain it and say, well, this is how they used to do things, okay? And so even for the original readers, this was strange. And for us, it's even more strange, I think. But look at what this custom was. It says, to confirm a transaction, The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of a testing in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Okay? So here's what seems to be the idea here, is that this guy was saying, I'm giving you the right of redemption. I'm giving you this opportunity to redeem this land and this family. And he would symbolize that by giving his sandal to Boaz and say, here, I'm giving you something, namely my sandal, as a symbol that I'm giving you this right to redeem. Okay? And then it seems it would also work later. Like if there was ever any disagreement, Boaz could pull out the sandal. Remember, I've got your sandal. Remember why I have your sandal? I have your sandal because you gave me the right to redeem this land and this family. Okay? So we don't know exactly how that works, but that seems to be the most likely solution and answer to that. So at that point, Boaz steps forward, and in verses 9 and 10, he kind of calls these other witnesses to himself and says, hey, you be the witnesses of this. And he really emphasizes this twice. He says, you will be the witnesses. And then at the end of verse 10, he again says, you will be the witnesses. Okay? And then at the start of verse 11, they say, we are witnesses. Okay, this is a big deal because later there could be disagreements about the land, especially, and there needed to be clarity on this issue. And so Boaz redeems the land. He redeems Ruth. He redeems Naomi and the family line of Elimelech. He rescues them from no future, from extinction in a sense. And he rescues them from that. He brings them back and gives them a future. Now, one of the things that I think we're meant to see here is that this wasn't all cupcakes and roses for Boaz. There was a cost here. There was a cost. Think about this. Boaz was taking in Ruth and Naomi. He was taking in their needs as his own needs. And the reality was that his first son with Ruth wouldn't really be his in some ways. In some sense, this first son would be Naomi's. In fact, did you notice that if you read ahead? Down in verse 14, Boaz and Ruth have a son. And then these women say to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And then down in verse 16, Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. She cared for him. And then in verse 17, the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Okay, so there was a sense in which Boaz was putting in all the investment, the money, the time, the love, the effort, and this son would be his. And this son would one day inherit the land and take the line of Elimelech and represent Elimelech's family. Boaz was paying a cost. He was, in some sense, giving up his future so that Ruth and Naomi would have a future. Do you see that here? He was giving up his future so that Ruth and Naomi would have a future. Here again, chesed love. Here again is a picture of a greater Redeemer, our Redeemer. Here again is a picture of how we're called to love others sacrificially. How we're called to give ourselves in love when there is no benefit to ourselves, when it is only costly. And listen, this is the way things work. At some point, if you love someone, like really love them, not like, oh, they're easy to love, and as long as they're easy to love, I'll keep being loving to them. No, if you really love someone with this kind of love, it will cost you something at some point. And in fact, if it never costs you anything, it may not be real love. Think about how this works. It will cost you to keep loving your spouse when they're insensitive or overly critical. It will cost you to keep loving your children when they don't seem to love you back. Or just when they make a mess right after you cleaned your floor, right? It will cost you to keep loving your rude and inconsiderate neighbor who seems to have no regard for anyone but themselves. It will cost you to keep loving. It will cost you to keep loving your friends when they reject and make light of the gospel. It will cost you to keep loving your fellow church member who has a different political perspective than you. It will cost you, especially if they're annoyingly loud about it. It will cost you to keep loving your friend who leaves you out of something, who doesn't return your texts. It will cost you to keep loving your coworker who seems intent on undermining you and making your life miserable. It will cost you. You could multiply the instances. There are little things, there are big things, but love will cost you to keep loving, to not give up and run, to love with this loyal, steadfast love, to love people when they're hard, when they make bad decisions and they don't listen to your advice. And it will cost you to keep loving like Christ has loved us. That's what love does. Love absorbs the pain. It takes on the cost. It keeps going. It is patient and persevering. It does not stop when things get hard. Love continues on. This is the chesed love that God loves us with. And this is the chesed love that He's called us to reflect. To keep loving even when it costs us. So we have first, costly love. Secondly, we have overflowing fullness. Okay, one of the significant themes in the book of Ruth is this idea of emptiness versus fullness. In fact, if you look back at Ruth chapter 1, verse 21, Naomi is summing up what she's experienced thus far in the book of Ruth, and she says, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." When she went to Moab, she felt full, things were good, and she came back and she was empty. Everything was taken from her. And what we see in chapter 4 is a reversal of that. We see a reversal. God fills, and He fills, and He fills Naomi in His grace and in His love. You see this beginning with the way people treat her and speak for her in the last half of this chapter. Look at verse 11 and 12. These people speak this blessing. Boaz has now officially, legally, it's like sealed, delivered, redeemed them. And then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah. May you be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." What are they saying? They're blessing Boaz here. They're praying. They're desiring good things for them. And as they bless them and pray for this new family, they're praying for fullness. They're praying that God would give children. And not only that God would give children, but that God would make Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, it would make this family like instrumental, a central part of God's plan to build up God's people. That's what you see here, right? Because they're pointing back to Leah and Rachel who bore the 12 tribes, the original sons who would be the 12 tribes of Israel, right? They're pointing back to the formation of the tribe of Judah and when Judah began to multiply. And they're saying, may you not only have children, may you have children and may your descendants play the central part in God's plan and building up God's people. And then we have more of this. Look down in 14 and 15. You have yet another blessing, kind of prayer, this time from a group of women, breaking out in praise to God and then prayer for this family. Verse 14, then the women said, said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you to this day without a redeemer. May His name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to her. Again, it's a prayer, a praising of God for the fullness that he has given Naomi in her old age. Now, if you didn't think it could get any better, look at verse 16. Just to picture yourself being Naomi. You've lost your husband, your two sons, you're destitute, you assume you're going to die lonely and poor. And then here in verse 16, Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. Here she is. She is living every grandmother's dream, right? Like, here it is. I have a grandson. I didn't think that would ever happen. Now she has a grandson to care for, to love, to carry on her family. In verse 17, the women of the neighborhood, this is unusual. They actually name him. They actually name this son. We don't have any precedents for this, but this was a unique situation. And they name him. And they name him Obed, which means worshiper, which is appropriate here. This was the response to what God had done in Naomi's life, was to worship God for this. Now here's where things get even more interesting, though. Look at the end of verse 17. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. We know who David is, right? We see this again, verse 22. The author of this book is emphasizing this. In verse 18 through 22, he gives a genealogy, and we see the end of it. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. And the book closes right there with this emphasis on this reality that through this family line came King David, the one who would be king of Israel, the one who was a man after God's own heart, the one who would receive God's covenant blessing, the covenant that said, one day you will have a descendant who will sit on the throne and reign over my people forever. This was David. Through his line came our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the King, the forever King that God had promised to send, the forever King who will even now someday come and rule, who will one day make all things new. Through this line, that would happen. Think about that for a second. Think about the fullness that they experienced. This family that was about to go extinct, destitute and hopeless, with this woman who lost everything, was empty, who was loved by this foreign immigrant woman. This family was redeemed. No future, to having a future where they played this part in God's glorious redemptive plan. Isn't this just like our God? To take outsiders and give him this part and this place in his grand plan of redemption? Isn't this just like God to take the destitute and the helpless and love them with generous, covenant, never-stopping love? This is what our God does. Nowhere do we see this more brilliantly than in Jesus Christ, right? Listen to Mark chapter 2, verse 17. The Pharisees were complaining that he eats with tax collectors and sinners. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Think of the way Jesus reached out and brought the destitute, the outcasts, into his plan, into his presence, into his kingdom. Think of his compassion, the way that he reached out and moved towards the lepers and the unclean, the outcasts. Or think of his compassion towards the woman with the flow of blood in Mark 5, how he slowed down, took time for her, listened to her story, healed her, affirmed her. Think of the way that he called out to Zacchaeus. He called Zacchaeus by name, the one who was despised, the tax collector. And he called Zacchaeus to him, and he entered Zacchaeus' house and his life and his heart, and he changed him. Think about his words of forgiveness for the immoral woman in Luke 7, where everybody else was looking askance at her. Jesus offers her forgiveness. Over and over and over again, throughout Scripture, brilliantly in Christ, God welcomes the outcast. He brings in those who the world despises. That's you and me. We are not impressive on our own. We don't have credentials to be the elite of God's people or something. We have not impressed anyone, I don't think. But God welcomes us in because of Christ. We are welcomed in, us outsiders, spiritually bankrupt, screw-ups, far off, helpless. He welcomes us in. Through faith in Christ, we get to be a part of this line we're talking about. We get to be loved by the King with a future that's incredibly bright because of Christ. So listen, if you've wondered if you're too far gone, if God could ever love you, if you're just, you know, too sinful or your life has been too messed up, this answers the question. No one is too far off. No one is so stained that Jesus cannot cleanse them. No one is too far away that Jesus cannot reach them. No one's heart is so dark that Jesus cannot shine the light of the gospel to bring light and glory to it. No one has sinned so much that Jesus cannot forgive them. So if you have felt hopeless, I'm here to tell you today from the book of Ruth that God brings redemption. He can buy back any of us. And if that is you, come to Jesus to be bought back. Look to Him for forgiveness and cleansing, for rescue. He has paid the price that was necessary, the costly price of His own blood to redeem sinners like you and I. So come to Him. And if that's you, we would love to talk more. We would love to pray with you and help you. For all of us, though, we need to grasp this. We can begin to think that there's no hope for us. Even as Christians, maybe God loved us at one point, but I don't know. We've gone astray, or we've lost sight of what's important. Or we just aren't amazed anymore that God would love us. This book should renew our amazement that Christ would love us, that He would come to earth, that He would pay the costly price, and that He would redeem us to be His own. He would give us a future. And how did He do that? In some sense, He gave up His future so that we could have a glorious, beautiful, forever future with Him. When we begin to grasp this, His chesed, loyal, steadfast, never-stopping love for us, when we begin to grasp it, it will change us. We will have rest. We're loved. We're redeemed. We will have joy in the middle of craziness and just terrible stuff. Like, we're redeemed. We have a future because of Jesus. Amen? We have a future that's incredibly bright because of Jesus. He's redeemed us. It will begin to change and shape us to be people of hope and joy in the midst of the most difficult situations. It will begin to change us and shape us to be people who love like we've been loved. Not just generic, inspirational, sentimental love, but begin to teach us to love like this, sacrificially, overflowing, loyal love, to keep loving when it's hard. We will begin to be people who love to see people redeemed and changed, who rejoice and delight in that every time we see it.